If you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 30. In order to encourage me in preparing this sermon, Jim gave me this quote from a chap called H.C. Leupold. That's pronounced right. He says, "Important as the revelation of this chapter may be from several points of view, it does not happen to be suited for use from the pulpit. For without doubt, no man would care to lay bare the rivalries between Rachel and Leah, as recorded in verses 1 to 24. Still less adapted to sermonic use is verses 37 to 43, and that would leave only verses 25 to 36. He then encouraged me further by saying, "The advantage of systematic teaching, however, means we cannot hide from any part of God's word. The disadvantage for the preacher is that he must preach on it." So in the light of that, let's pray as I come to preach from this passage. Father, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Father, we pray that you would speak to us all now, that you would work your purposes in us, that we would be changed by what we hear, and we would honour and praise your word for what we find in it. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage consists of two stories. Both of them contain lots of the elements of great stories. So there's action and humour and tragedy. And I will work through each story one after the other. The chapter division, as you might have noticed when I read it, is not particularly brilliant here. The first story really starts at the end of chapter 29 with verse 31 and then goes on to 24. And the second story then goes from 25 to the end of chapter 30. I will begin with the first story, which I've entitled "The Great Baby Competition." Before we start, just want to give a little bit of a character, like any play, a character list of who's in it. There are four main characters. We won't count Jacob particularly in this one, although he features in the background quite heavily. You have Leah and Rachel, who are the two sisters. We came across them in the last chapter. Rachel was the girl that Jacob saw when he first came to live with Laban, and he fell in love with her. She is described as very beautiful. And she was meant to be Jacob's bride, his first bride. Leah is the elder sister, both daughters of Laban. She is described as not a great looker. And she was secretly swapped for Rachel by her father, presumably with her agreement, on the wedding night. So Jacob ended up marrying her first, and then he is allowed to marry Rachel second. The two other more minor characters are Zilpah, who is Leah's maid, and Bilhah, who is Rachel's maid. What I'm going to do is just go through the story as the story unfolds, just talking about each part of it as we go to try and keep the narrative running through. So we'll begin at chapter 29. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So here you have the relationship set out already between Jacob and his first wife, Leah. He hates her, possibly because of the whole marriage deception. But whatever it is, Leah is very aware of the fact that she is the unloved party in this marriage. But by contrast, God loves her, and he opens her womb, but not her sister Rachel's. So in verse 32, "And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.'" So right from the beginning of this story, the main goal of Leah is flagged up. She desires above all to gain the love of her husband, which she does not have. And right from the beginning, her children are used as leverage in her plans. So the first child's name is Reuben, whose name literally means "see a son." And you have a play on words here. So not only is it a reference to God seeing her affliction and giving her a son, but also Reuben is a walking example of, look, I've got a son. And you can kind of see the interplay in the family home as Reuben comes into the room and Leah goes, Jacob, see a son, and keeps on making reference to the fact that she has provided him with a boy. And in verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. So obviously, see a son didn't work. So she now runs with hear a son instead. Simeon means listen a son. And again, it's tempting to think of her using these boys as walking reminders to Jacob that it's her that has provided him with children. And it's clear that her thoughts are still very dominated by her relationship with Jacob and her desperation to get him to notice her and to love her. Verse 34, again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Here there is no reference to God at all in her naming of Levi. This might suggest at this point that she's given up on God as a means to her end, merely hoping that the sheer number of children that she's producing for Jacob, compared with her sister's lack of children, will win him over. And in verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. It's often been suggested with this verse and the naming of Judah that she has now given up on looking for her husband's for love from her husband, and instead she's focusing on God. Hence the name Judah means praise. She's praising God. But if this is the case, then it clearly doesn't last very long, because as we'll see in the next few verses, her sister's reaction to what she's been doing reignites the rivalry between the two of them. And she begins once again to compete and to ignore God. And I was thinking, as I was looking at this, how often does this happen with us? We get our focus turned from the world onto God, and then something else comes along and slips our mind back from God again to focus upon the world and our own desires. Then we begin in chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. So up to this point in the story, it would have been possible to think of Rachel as the innocent party in this complicated married life of Jacob. But now it becomes clear that there is an obsessive rivalry between the sisters. They both envy each other. Leah envies Rachel because Rachel has Jacob's love that she wants. And Rachel envies Leah because she's got his children. So in the next verse, she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? The more I read this, the more ridiculous her comment. I mean, how melodramatic can you get? Give me children or I shall die. You can just see her saying that. And Jacob reacts in anger, because he knows that it's God who has withheld children from Rachel, and he can't do anything about it. This is a reminder to us of God's sovereignty over every part of life, whether we like it or not, and Jacob clearly doesn't. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is controlled by God, and we need to remember that when we are tempted to despair or to grumble about what we don't have. I remember sitting in a Bible study a while ago, and we got round to the discussion of God's sovereignty. And one of the guys there was saying that he felt that, you know, God was very much in control and organising some things, but there were whole parts of life that he basically didn't really care about. And we could do what we liked in those areas. He gave us the freedom, and there was no direct control over things. Things could happen just by chance or whatever. The Bible makes it very clear that that is not the case. The God who counts every hair on your head, the God who looks after each sparrow and knows when they die, is in control of every single aspect of life, from the way a leaf falls down from a tree to the way that a country chooses to invade another and start a war. And we need to remember that when we come to God with all the issues and problems that we face. Then in verse 3, then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Now this is the first appearance of the side characters, Bilhah and the other maid. She's just used in this story by her mistress. There's no thought to her own views. She's just a pawn in Rachel's desperate drive for children. How often do we use people in our lives because our focus is so set on ourselves and what we want and not on others? We can be blinded by our own desires and we don't think of the needs of others. And often this isn't intentional. We're not intentionally being unpleasant or cruel to people, but because we're so focused on ourselves, we just simply don't even think about the needs of others. And we'll come on to that a little bit later on. Verse 5, "And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore she called his name Dan." The name Dan means judged or vindicated. So what Rachel is saying here is, despite her sinful behaviour in giving her maid to Jacob, she's convinced that God has judged her right and therefore given her a son. How often do we twist things in this way? It's something that happens several times in this passage. Rachel, Leah, and Jacob are blessed by God, but they attribute the blessing to their own sinful behaviours. There's never an excuse to sin, nor does a successful outcome justify our past sinful behaviour. So sin is always sin, whatever it leads to. So if we look at things in our life and see that we have achieved a goal that may seem right, it does not mean we can track back and say all those things that we did building up to that were right before God. Verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Naphtali means wrestling, and the use of that word very clearly gets across to us this driving force in Rachel's life. She is wrestling to get one over her sister. There's also a foreshadowing here, I think, of the scene that happens in a chapter or two's time with Jacob wrestling with God. And it speaks of this real struggle to get her own way, achieve her own goals. And interesting, the word that's translated here says, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister." The word "mighty" is actually Elohim, God's name. So there is this overtone of her wrestling not only with her sister, but wrestling with God, just in the same way that Jacob wrestles with God. So both the characters in this story are fighting to get their goals. Leah is fighting for love, and Rachel is fighting for children. Now, funnily enough, both these things are part of God's will for them. Love for Leah comes from God himself, and children for Rachel will come in God's timing. But instead of accepting them from his hand, in his way, they are wrestling and struggling to get them through their own efforts, in their time and in their way. Verse 9. When Leah saw that she'd ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So the rivalry's been reignited again. Leah starts up with the children. Rachel then uses her maidservant, gets two boys. Leah feels she has to get back into the action and uses the same maid method as her sister does. And once again, poor old Zilpah has no say in this whatsoever. She's just used to further the plans of Leah. Verse 10, then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, And Leia said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Well, so much for Leia's turning over a new leaf and focusing on God. Here, she doesn't even mention God in the name of her son. In fact, the credit for the birth of this son is given to good fortune. In verse 12, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy I am, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. And Asher just means happy. And again, there's no mention of God at all. In verse 14, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Now things get even worse with this mandrake incident. The translation of the word mandrake is a bit of an uncertain word. It has been traditionally translated as mandrake. The Hebrew word comes from the same root as beloved or love. So it's, in other words, it's the love plant. So however it is, whichever plant it actually is, it's clearly a plant that was believed to have fertility principles, to be a fertility drug. So Leah is hoping by using this to get her own childbearing back on track. But as the mandrakes are coming back, Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" I love that. I think that's just a great holding up these two things, you know, the love of, for her husband that she's desperate to have, and then this taking away the mandrakes, you know, on the same level. But we now have two women with fertility problems. Neither of them is bearing children. And Rachel, seeing these mandrakes, is desperate enough to ask her rival for some of them. And this provokes an explosion of envy, every bit as melodramatic as Rachel's earlier, "I will die if I don't have children." She says, "You have taken away my husband. Will you take my mandrakes too?" And Rachel replies, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." So how low have things got? When driven with that overwhelming desire to achieve what they want, one sister sells the right of access to their husband as part of this competition. But then how human is that? Can't we see ourselves, blinded by our own goals and desires, doing all sorts of things to achieve the end? And it's funny, the further we go down the path of following our desires, the more we lose sight of what we're doing. I remember, and this doesn't bring any credit to me at all, but I'll tell you the story anyway. When I was at school, I was quite a keen smoker as a teenager, but I didn't have very much money from my parents. And when I became into the sixth form, I became a prefect. It wasn't any great honour. Everybody in my house at school was made a prefect, so I didn't, apart from the one boy who was suspended so many times, I felt it would be inappropriate. And I used to use my position as a prefect to extort cigarettes out of the younger children at the school. And I remember one day walking down a corridor, and I knew that one of the guys in the younger year who was a smoker would have some cigarettes in his study. And I opened the door and I went in and I searched through his drawers to steal, essentially, or confiscate in my terms, to steal what was his. And I think if nothing had happened, I would have carried on without thinking twice about it. But the guy opened the door and came in as I was rifling through the drawers in his study. And the look that he gave me, I've never forgotten to this day, was complete contempt. There was nothing he could do about it because I was a prefect. But I just felt so humiliated. And I walked out of there filled with shame. And it opened up to me the point that I'd got to, you know, that I was so desperate for these things that I was willing to steal from other people in order to do it. And I'm not going to tell you other stories of a similar age, but there have been other examples of the same thing where you can pursue what I have pursued goals, and it's led me to fall into sin. Verse 16, when Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. So a little appearance of Jacob in the story, he seems to have lost interest or any ability to intervene in this rivalry, which he must have been aware of. And I think there's perhaps a caution to us or a warning to us at how often we duck similar difficult relational situations. It's a lot easier just to go with the flow than it is to stand up. And Jacob clearly goes with the flow in this case, rather than standing up and dealing with this situation, which is destroying the lives of his wives. Verse 17, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Issachar's name means wages or hire. You have again this situation where Leah is attributing to God motives that God most definitely does not have. God has given her a son as a blessing out of his goodness to fulfill his promises and for his purposes, so to create the nation of Israel. Not because she has done something terribly commendable in giving her maidservant to her husband. Far from it, her actions are sinful. And I was reading this, I think this is a great example of the story of the whole Bible. Man is sinful, even to the point where our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, as it says in Isaiah 64. And you have exactly here, Leah thinks she's done something good for God. But God blesses her, and he blesses us and all of mankind out of his goodness and to fulfill his own promises. And this is grace. It's the undeserved love of God. Leah's done nothing to deserve God's blessing. And when we zoom out to the big picture, and particularly this time of year, it's easy to do, we see this in the cross. God's forgiveness offered to man despite his sin, but out of God's love for us and to fulfill his own promises to us. Verse 19, and Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honour me, because I have borne him six sons. And she called his name Zebulun, and afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Zebulun means honour, and Dinah means judged or vindicated, the same as Dan, her older brother. Leah is still seeking her husband's love through her child rearing, and still thinking that God's main purpose in her life is to further her aims in having children and winning her husband's love. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. When it says God remembered Rachel, it doesn't mean that God was getting on with his daily business and suddenly went, I'd forgotten Rachel. Oh, yes, I must do something with her. When the Bible uses the term remembered, it's when God is particularly intervening to bless or rescue his people. I was thinking, do we use this word in the same way? And actually, I think there probably is one when we talk about people being remembered in someone's will. It doesn't mean as they're writing the will, they said, yes, Fred, I must give something to him. It's got this same idea that you get a blessing. So here it's by enabling Rachel to have a child. And the name Joseph means taken away the reproach. So that verse concludes the great baby competition. All through, the sisters have been motivated by the desire to get one over the other in order to win either the love or the esteem of their husband. Desperately seeking love, and Rachel equally keenly seeking to overcome the humiliation of providing Jacob with no children. All through their rivalry, they have consistently seen God as an aid to achieving their goals. And look at God's patience with them. He blesses them with children despite their behaviour. And those children will form the seed for his own people, from whom will come kings, and, of course, ultimately, the King, God's own Son, Jesus Christ himself. So what can we draw from this passage? If the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, training in righteousness, what can we get from a story such as this? So what was Rachel and Leah's main sin? Well, deciding on what they wanted and pursuing it obsessively, and not discerning what God wanted. So do we set our own goals and then chase them? We need to stop to pray and seek God's will and God's plans for us. And I was rebuked, she might not be aware of this, by my wife, in the way that she went about, as some of you know, we're seeking to spread God's gospel in Harting. And it's very natural for me to sit there and come up with plans and schemes for how that might best be done. Whereas my wife just got on with praying. And she got on with praying without any particular aim or goal in mind in terms of, I'm going to pray for this, I'm going to pray for that. But instead she just prayed that God would bring to her what he wanted her to do. And we need to be doing the same thing. Rather than sitting there looking at our lives, and this is in all areas, this is not, you know, something just to do with evangelism or church work. It's our job, it's our home life, it's what we do, where we go on holiday, it's everything from the biggest to the smallest. We need to be sitting there bringing these things to God and saying, what is your will? It's very hard. We had a conversation at the dinner table about holidays, you know. I mean, holidays, I kind of feel, is something we feel is reserved from God, you know. I can decide where I go on holiday, and God allows me to have a holiday, and I can choose where I want to go. We have this discussion about where should we go on holiday this year? And for the first year, it's not kind of in the bag for various reasons. And suddenly you sit there thinking, goodness, we should pray about this. And you think, what happens if God says we can't go on this and that a holiday? So there are... potential changes, or there will be potential changes, but also there are wonderful excitements and things that will open up to you. So do we seek happiness our own way? Look at how Leah fails to find love and Rachel fails to have children, certainly for a very, very long time. When Jesus talks of the things the world pursues and is obsessed by, this pursuit of happiness, he talks about his command, and he commands us, and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then promises that all these other things will be added to you. Our obsession should be to enter God's kingdom, and when we're in it, our obsession would be to do his will. He'll then deal with our desires, whether it's for material things or, in this case, for love and worth. And he'll do it in a way that works and also in a way that's not sinful. Just look at the fallout from Leah and Rachel and the way that they strive to achieve their goals. Relationships soured all over the shop. With Jacob, with each other, with their servants, and also with God. They just use God and they use each other. So we do need to take time to stop and examine ourselves and pray and think about whether we are following God's will or our own desires. Are we selective? Do we do it in some areas? Do we do it in others? If we don't follow God's will, we'll find that we're wrestling with God in our lives. And not only does this dishonour God, it ruins relationships by using other people, and it's also exhausting. Perhaps for time I should skip on a bit quickly, but the other thing is, do we do the same with our church? You know, do we sit there and have plans as a church that are our own? And again, rebuked by Jim, I remember sitting in a church meeting ages ago, and we were all sitting down to, what's our vision for the church? You know, and Jim basically said no. there wasn't a vision. And I remember the time I was thinking, what else? What's wrong with this man? We need to set goals and targets for what we're going to do. And he was absolutely right. Because what you can do is, as a church, sit there and say, right, what's our five-year plan? We want to achieve this, this, and this. And then when you have prayer meetings, you basically pray through your list of things, saying, God, can you please do this that we've decided? Well, that's exactly what these ladies were doing here. They've decided what they want to do, and they use God. They want God to sit there and back all their plans all the way through. And we need to think very carefully about what we do as a church too. Now, I better move on fast. How long have I got? What time is it? Sorry? It's 12. Okay, very fast. The second story, the Stripy Sheep Saga, as I call it. We're going to have to whiz through this, so I'll cut out a couple of bits. Again, we'll start at verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. There's an interesting note here that Jacob asks to leave with no reference to God at all. And if you compare that with the next chapter, where at the beginning of the chapter, God says, right, Jacob, it's time to go. It doesn't happen in this chapter. Instead, it's Jacob that sits there and decides when to go. And you can see where he's coming from. He's checking down his list of blessings that his father gave him from God when he says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Right, done that. 12 children. Rachel's had a baby now. And then the next one, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. So he's sitting there thinking, right, next one on the list, I need to get back to the land of my sojournings. It's time for me to take hold of that. But again, the decision is not Jacob's to make. It's God's to make. Verse 27, but Laban said to him, if I have found favour in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it. So Laban has worked out that the reason he is rich is because Jacob is with him. It's no great surprise, because Abraham was promised ages ago that nations would be blessed through him and through his descendants. And this is exactly what's happening here. Laban, who does not follow Jacob's God, as you'll see from the divination and then the household gods in the next section, Laban has been blessed through Jacob. And he's spotted this fact, and so he doesn't want Jacob to go. Verse 29, Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how much your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? It's interesting, Jacob appears to now take him up on the offer. No longer is he sitting there saying, right, I'm off, I'm out of here. He's saying, oh, okay, fair enough. Let's talk about wages. And he says, I've had nothing from you, I suppose, if you don't count two wives, and or four wives, in fact. And now he wants to have stuff to provide for his own household. So, verse 31, he said, what shall I give you? This is Laban asking exactly what the terms of the deal are. Jacob said, you shall not give me anything if you'll do this for me. I will again pass through your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep, every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. He's very keen to make the point that he's not going to accept any gifts from his father-in-law. He wants to earn it in his wages. So he sets out the deal. Now, in order to understand this slightly odd passage about sheep and goats and wands and all this kind of stuff, the first thing to get is that in those days, sheep were mainly white, as they are now, and goats were mainly black or brown. So Jacob's deal is that he gets the smaller numbers, the speckled, the spotted, all this kind of stuff, the kind of offcuts, the misfits, out of the flock, and that'll be his wages. And it's also a very easy way of seeing whether he's being paid fairly or not, because you can tell by the colour. It gives you another take on the expression colour of your money. Verse 34, Laban said, good, let it be as you've said. But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob passed through the rest of Laban's flock. So Laban agrees to this deal, and then he goes a little bit further to make sure the odds are really in his favour by removing all of the potential wages and taking them away. And the idea behind this is not so that Jacob gets absolutely nothing, because that the flocks will, even white and white sheep and brown and brown, will produce speckled ones. But if you remove the speckled parents, it's a much, much slower process. And so what Laban is doing is that he is stalling again, so he knows he's being blessed by Jacob's presence. And so he's making sure the whole process has spun out for an ages and ages and ages, so Jacob can't leave, can't make any money for a very long time. Laban is not only greedy, he's probably lazy as well. We know he had very little when Jacob came, and it's probable that he fears that he's going to have very little when, or his increase will be a lot less when Jacob goes. What is interesting to note is Laban makes no attempt to cut out the middleman. So he knows all this blessing is coming from God through Jacob. But at no point does he sit there and go, well, hang on a minute. Wouldn't it make sense for me now to relate directly to God and then I could be blessed by him? But he doesn't. His tactic is just to hang on to Jacob. And I think this shows the perversity of the human heart. People are perfectly capable of seeing and acknowledging the reality of God and his blessings, and yet never desire to come to him themselves. Most often because they want to keep their own independence while accepting all the blessings. But they will discover, just as Laban does, that God is in control of events, and their independence will prove an illusion. Laban's life was just as subject to God's control and plans as Jacob's was. In verse 37, then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he'd peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So Jacob, not to be outdone by Laban's trickery in removing all of these, all of the speckled and spotted, resorts to his own schemes. He's not content to leave the outcome to God, but feels that he needs to take charge. And he employs what must have been considered the top genetic engineering tactics of the day. And this is probably the bit you've been waiting to have explained, because it was certainly the bit that I was wanted to explain to myself when I was preparing this. So his tactics are a mix of the real and the surreal. So you have this idea that the stronger animals mating produces the stronger animals, obviously, which makes perfect sense. But the peeled stick idea is complete fantasy. The idea is that when what an animal sees when it mates affects what it's born. Just please don't try this at home, folks. So seeing something stripy means that you will have stripy babies. Seeing something spotted means you will have spotted babies. That's the idea. And it's not apparently unique to Genesis 30. It's found in other cultures around the time as well. And presumably it's from them that Jacob got this idea. And in verse 43, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. The word, I'm slightly irritated by the word thus in verse 43. It's not actually in the original Hebrew, and it makes it sound as if the whole process is being endorsed by God. You know, the stripy and the whatever tactics, you know, that's the way that you should go about breeding sheep. In the original, the sentence just starts quite abruptly with, became the man greater and greater, with no consequential link to the previous bit before. In fact, in the next chapter, Jacob himself acknowledges that his prosperity is thanks to God. And it's probably a lot clearer to us now, because of what we know about stripy sticks and that sort of thing, than it was to Jacob then. So that finishes story number two, the stripy sheep saga. So Jacob, the great manipulator, has not thrown off all his old habits and is still trying to decide his own future by timetabling his departure and attempting to genetically engineer his assets. But God is actually pulling the strings and holds him back at Laban's until he, God, had increased Jacob's possessions. And Laban, the man on the make, thinks he's cornered his son-in-law for another stretch of hard labor on his behalf, thereby twisting God's arm into blessing him further. But God instead transfers all the flock inflation and fast-tracks Jacob to an early exit. Sorry, I read a bit like a sort of Daily Mirror headline, didn't it? What can we get from this? Again, let's look at what was the main sin of Jacob? Well, taking things into his own hands rather than looking to God. Do we do this? Yes. Do we get impatient with God? Yes. Do we try to achieve his ends at our own pace? Yes. And again, just to use the example of Harting, not only did I tell God what I wanted him to do to start with, but also I decided on what pace everything should be done at. And so I would get myself very frustrated when things didn't go according to the pace that I'd set, which was pretty much all the time. And the same is equally true of the church here, or any other aspects of our lives. Again, we need to stop and pray. God is sovereign. He is not slow to fulfill his purposes. He does all things in perfect timing. And we need to get ourselves in line with this timing, not fighting against it. Life is an awful lot easier when you are content to run with God's timing and are not striving for your own. And I think that's part of what Paul is talking about in his passage on contentment, that he can be content in all these different circumstances because he knows that God is sovereign and he is just walking along behind God. What was the main sin of Laban? Well, thinking he can get all the blessings from God without having to accept him as his God. Well, this may be the position for some of you here. Are you happy to take all the good things God offers to all mankind, particularly in a country like ours? There's love and peace and just the creation, but there's family and there's friends. Are you happy to accept all of those things without ever bowing down before God himself? Well, that's fine. But the news is that, like Laban, you don't control those blessings, and God can take them away at any point. And even more importantly, far more importantly, there will come a day when you will have to bow the knee before God when you die. But if you leave it till then, it'll be too late, and those blessings will be gone forever. So you need to, unlike Laban, turn to God while he is near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Just so much of it about the will, the human will, our desire to run things, the root of the fall, the root of so many of our problems. Father, I pray you would help us to surrender our will to you in every areas. Identify those areas we're just not even aware of. And may we bring it to you, and then may we live according to your will that is perfect and will bless us and look after us far better than we ever can ourselves, and brings honour to you. In Jesus' name, amen.